Will you turn with me now to this chapter we've read together in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, and we may read from the beginning of the chapter. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself. Where I am, you may also. That where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I want to look with you this evening at the words we have from verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and so on. Now, I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, are quite acquaint with these words with which John starts this chapter 14, or the words at least written by our Lord, by John in the opening, in this part of John's Gospel. Why do I say that? Well, I say that in that, generally speaking, when we have a funeral, this chapter is read, and we can understand why that is so from one point of view. But it may be rather dangerous for us to do that, because we may give the impression that what the Word of God here teaches is true of all people, so that all who have lost loved ones can be comforted by these words. Now, undoubtedly, there is an element of comfort for everyone in them. But essentially, these words are for God's people. They are for the Church of Christ. They were given to the disciples, to those who were the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had given up everything to follow him, and who rejoiced in him when they could and as they could. And as the people of God, in every age, are troubled from time to time by one thing and another. They were troubled. And so our Lord here says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and so on. Now, these words are to be taken in close connection with what we have at the end of chapter 15, chapter 13 rather. Now, we must remember that the Bible wasn't written in chapters as we have. It was the translators from the original, or even later than that, when the Bible was gathered together, if the scriptures were gathered together in one book. Those responsible for that decided to break the narrative up, as it were, as they brought the scriptures to us, or wrote the scriptures for us. Undoubtedly, more often than not, it has been a very successful effort on their part, but there are times when it's almost unfortunate that we have the chapters beginning and ending as they are. And this is one of them, because it's a continuous narrative which declares Christ's love and care for his people. And if there's anything we need tonight to know tonight as God's people, it is to know that God cares, that Christ cares for us. We are living at a time when everything seems to be in turmoil, and we simply fail to understand why certain things are happening. He gives to us wine of astonishment, as the Bible says. And we need to be reassured from God's word that Christ cares, not only that he knows, first of all, our circumstances, and that he cares for us in our circumstances, and that he will certainly bring us on up to ultimate perfection. So, what our Lord here says to his disciples is, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, this word is the same as is used by Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says that his soul is exceedingly troubled. It's the exact same word. Now, I'm not suggesting that the disciples knew much or anything of the trouble that Christ had in the garden. But they are now sharing, they are here sharing, as it were, in his troubles. See, they are subject to trouble. And God's people are subject to trouble. You know, people live today generally telling us that Christians ought to be happy all the day. Well, that's nothing new in the church, but it seems to have taken a grip of the church more so in our day. And let us remember that God in his word never promised that to the church. He never promised that to his people. In this world you shall have tribulation, Christ said. And you cannot read the scriptures without recognizing this fact. And if we are the Lord's, we know what it is to be troubled. Our troubles may be many at times, few at times, and perhaps none at all as far as we understand. Now, what is true is this, that we are all subject to the common troubles of life. The Christian is not to escape the everyday troubles that we encounter as we live in this world. But having said that, we have to remember that the Christian, being a Christian, has troubles. The Christian has troubles that no one else but the Christian has or can have. Because these troubles are on account of their being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, on account of the fact that he has taught them concerning themselves and concerning himself, so that they're in this terrible warfare all the time. They're conscious of their own sins. They're conscious of their own shortcomings. They're conscious of the sin that is in the world, as the world cannot be conscious. They know and they see things in a totally different light to the world. The world is in darkness, but the Christian is no longer in darkness. The darkness is past, John tells us in his epistle. Now, of course, that refers to Christ in particular. As far as he is concerned, the darkness is past altogether. But as far as we are concerned in the world, there is an element of darkness still to cope with, as far as we are concerned. We are still in this world of sin, a world of darkness, and our hearts are still dark. And as God teaches us, we get to know that more and more, and it's not easy. It's not easy to know that. It's not easy to live out the Christian life. It's a trial. It's a constant challenge. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, God's word says. Now why? Because of where we are, because of what or who we are or what we are, and also, and perhaps more so, because the devil is after us. He is busy. He has been ever since the fall, and he will be until his ultimate defeat. Although he is defeated already in Christ, of course, he has no longer complete dominion over us, even over the world, because he is chained, and we bless God tonight for that. Now, he is here exhorting his disciples not to be troubled then. Now, we read from, or we know from John's writings further on, that the disciples were going to enter into trouble. Indeed, their troubles had hardly begun at this stage, because soon they would have to learn of the denial of Peter, Judas's betrayal, the arrest of Christ, and his final crucifixion. They were greatly troubled then. But Christ here is speaking, however, that they are already troubled. Even if he is with them, they are already troubled. Why? Because, you see, he has just told them that he is about to leave them, and that he is going to a place where they cannot come. Now, this means that they will be left without his presence. He is to be parted from them. Such a thing is unthinkable to them. Can you follow that? Not exactly as they did. Your experience may not be exactly as theirs was when Christ spoke to them, saying that he is leaving them and that they can't come to where he is going. But is it not true, if you are a Christian, that your greatest fear is that Christ will leave you? And your sorrow tonight may be indeed that you feel that Christ has left you. And that leaves you troubled in soul and in mind. It's so difficult, isn't it, to live the Christian life unconscious of Christ's presence. There was a time when we knew his presence to a large extent among us as congregations and as our people. And personally, we also knew what this was. But we're crying out so often to God at this present moment in the history of God's church, where are you? Why are you leaving us as we are? There's no greater trouble the Christian have in this life than that he or she be denied the presence of Christ. Now, I must search my heart as to whether that is true of me, as you must search your heart as to that whether that is true of you. Again, of course, Christ has already told Peter that he would deny him. Now this would have troubled not only Peter, but all the disciples of all people who would deny the Lord. Peter, the rock, the one who was so diligently serving the Lord, that he would deny his master. That troubled them. So our Lord, knowing their need of comfort, tells them that they need not be troubled. I've already said that this is the word that was used by Christ himself as he wrestles in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled, says he. Trouble, as I said, belongs to the Christian because he is Christ's. Don't be troubled, he says. Why? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm quoted from the Authorized Version. You noticed I had a bit of difficulty in reading tonight because I have the Authorized Version in my mind constantly. So as I'm reading, I'm very often following in my mind the writing of the Authorized Version. I'm not saying this version is wrong, far from it, but I am saying that those of us who are getting on in years have this weakness, if you like, of going back to the Authorized Version. And as I quoted there, just now, I quoted from the Authorized Version because that's the version I know. Now, knowing their need then, he is now comforting them. And he is telling them that he is going to prepare a place for them. He is going to prepare a place for his own people. And he says it is that he is going to the house of many rooms or of many compartments. But the idea of the usage of the term here is that heaven is a place for multitudes. There are many, many, many places in heaven. And he is going to prepare a place for them in heaven, as he went to prepare a place in heaven for you and me. But then when we think of these words or look at these words, we're reminded that the Bible teaches us clearly that we are those who are to inherit the kingdom prepared us from before the beginning of the world. And how is it now that Christ says he is going to prepare that place? Because it's already prepared. Well, you see, the difference between what Christ is saying here and that text that I quoted, where we read of Christ, of God's word telling us that it's a kingdom prepared for his own from before the beginning, from eternity, that is. Of course, that place for you, if you are a Christian, has been prepared by God in the counsels of eternity. And there's no way in which that will ever be altered. The devil will come and tell you, I cannot be a Christian. But if you are a believer, remember this, that God purposed that in eternity, and your place in heaven is reserved for you. No one else will get your place. And heaven will not be complete in one sense without you, because he has prepared a place for you there. And until that place is filled, then things are continuing in respect to the continuing of the work of God in the salvation of his people and the glorification of his church. How then is Christ going to prepare a place for his people? What is he talking about? Well, he is talking of the fact that he's going to leave them. But what is he going to do? He is going to go and give himself a sacrifice for their sins. He is going to the cross. And therein he is preparing the way to heaven for them. There is no other way, as we'll notice in a moment, God willing. He is going the way of the cross. He has to go up to Golgotha and give himself a ransom for our sins. I'm going to go up there, he says, to prepare a place for you, that you might be in my Father's house. You find it harder to believe that tonight, don't you? That you and I, poor sinners as we are, will one day be in heaven with Christ and with the Father. You know that the Bible speaks of the fact that to be with Christ is far better. What if we have to go through trouble here? We're going to be with him ultimately. What if at times we may feel that he has left us? He will come again and he'll take us to be with himself. When? He will of course do so at the time of our death, if he tarries. Our souls will then enter into glory. But then what about our bodies? Well, we believe that his coming again has to do with the second advent, his second coming, when we'll come again and gather his own from the north, south, east and west into the kingdom of heaven above. Will you be among them, my friend? Will you be there? Will you be of that great throng who will sing the praises of Christ forever? If you haven't begun to do so here, you cannot imagine yourself doing it there. So make sure, my friend, that you are in Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. How? By faith. By faith. That place will be changeless. There will be no trouble there. There will be nothing but peace. There will be nothing but glory. Now, he will come again, he says, and I will take you. His coming again, as I said, has to do with his second advent. And we could apply it this way too. I don't think I'll do an injustice to Scripture to say that if you are feeling that you have lost fellowship with him tonight, if that is something that is real to you tonight, he will come again. He will not leave you comfortless. Elsewhere, remember, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And he is speaking further on, rather, of the fact. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, there are times when we are afraid. Afraid to be left. Afraid to be in the darkness. We've heard this morning about the awfulness of the darkness of sin. And you may be fear, maybe a fear, and you're afraid of that darkness. They're going to be left in that darkness. Oh no, he will come again. He will come again. He will not leave us comfortless. He will always be in heaven, of course, but he can come and will come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, who will take of the things of Christ and reveal that to us. Yes, he is to come again and take them to be with himself. And then he goes on to say to them, now, you know the way to this place I'm talking about. Now, this is the truth that should be so precious to us here tonight. When we think of what is true of us, as we seek to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, we try, perhaps, to get up to heaven in our own way, or by our own way. We make our resolutions. We reform our lives. We say our prayers. We may even shed a tear or two in an effort to get up to heaven, to this place of this, where we have this house of many mansions. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Now, of course, we know that the sins that are committed by man outwardly in their daily lives, the ones that are offensive to our fellow men and certainly to himself, but above all to God, these outward sins are leaving us, as it were, open to God's wrath and closing the way for us to go to heaven. But if God's word says that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death, it's not necessarily those outward sins that causes man to criticize another man. It's the inward sins that may perhaps be responsible for our not being accepted by God. There's a way that seems right to us. Not just to the very open sinful man, but to even the religious man. The way of the religious may seem right to them and pleasing to God, but the end thereof is death. Take the Muslims. They're to be admired in the way in which they live their lives. I'm not suggesting that Islam is good, God forbid. I'm not suggesting that we should in any way emulate them. But having said that, they're shocked when they come over here and see the lifestyle of our nation. They're shocked to see the way people live, because they're so religious. Just as the Pharisees were in our Lord's day, they were so religious. And they were going to work their way to heaven. Remember what was true there when we read in Scripture, the publican and the Pharisee. The poor publican couldn't raise his head. He was afraid to look up into the temple. Oh, but the Pharisee, of course, came up saying, oh, I'm a good man. I do this and I do this other thing, and I don't do this and I don't do that. You may be here tonight and you're just saying that, not outwardly, but right inside your soul. And by your lifestyle, you're showing that it is true. You think that if you don't do this and you don't do that, you'll get to heaven. And sad to say, and I've said this before, and I hope people don't get me wrong when I say we shouldn't teach our children Scripture. That's not what I mean at all. What I'm saying is we shouldn't tell our children that if they do this and don't do that, they'll get to heaven. A child has to be taught the truth. And the truth is that there's only one way to heaven. And that is the great and wonderful truth that is brought to us here in God's word. That God in the person of his Son came down to us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Word of God, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. That is the wonderful truth that Jesus is really teaching here. He's going to prepare a place and take his people to with himself. Let them not be comfortless. They should be calm and should wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Now Thomas says, looking at the question of Thomas, We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Now Thomas is here representing the other disciples, I believe. When he's speaking thus, he's speaking for them. But it's a very personal thing on his part, nevertheless, to stand up and so speak. We don't know where you're going, he said. How can we know the way? Now we speak of doubting Thomas, don't we? But you see, we should speak of Thomas, not as doubting Thomas, but honest Thomas. He is being honest in what he is saying here. Christ is speaking of the way, and that he is going away, and he is going to open the way for them. When he speaks of the house of many mansions and so on. He is perplexed. He, with all the other disciples, don't know what Jesus is doing. They don't know where he is going. And he has said to them, where I go, you cannot come. That's Thomas's dilemma. How on earth can it be? We don't know what you're talking about. The words of our Lord seem strange to Thomas. They are anything but easy to understand or even to accept. Thomas was, as it were, a man who wants to know things. He doesn't just accept things at face value. He's a wise man. He wants to get to the root of things. And that's what you and I should do, especially in the matter of our soul's salvation. We should get to the root of matters. Let us be honest with ourselves and with others, as this Thomas was with Christ. He was so honest. We don't know. What's wrong with us as a generation is we think we know everything. But if God the Holy Spirit teaches us, we realize we know nothing. We need to be taught of God. We have to be led by God. He and the disciples were confused, and they were ignorant. Now this ignorance and this confusion, to a large extent, arose from the fact that they had this preconceived idea as to what the kingdom of God would be. To them it was to be an earthly kingdom of pomp and splendor, with Christ and the Messiah reigning supreme over all things and all people. And they just simply could not get rid of that. That was the stumbling block, as it were, here, as on many other occasions. And it may be that somebody here tonight has the stumbling block that of which Paul writes in the first epistle of the Corinthians, where he's speaking of Christ being a stumbling block to the Jews. You may be here and you're very religious. You've been taught the truth and you're seeped in the truth. But you cannot see the beauty of Christ. You cannot understand why Christ must be in the equation. But without Christ in the equation, it's useless. All of religion, I've already touched on that, of course. Now, Thomas, honestly and without hesitation, acknowledges his ignorance. He may not recognize that it comes from his own preconceived idea of the kingdom. And it may be, as I said, that people reject Christ among us because they have their own preconceived ideas as to what the kingdom of God is, what it is all about. Well, Christ is here leading us to know what is right. What we need is to acknowledge that we know so little, that we need to be taught. So he asks our Lord, where is this way? What is this way? We don't know this way. And of course he reminds another of the disciples that he had been a long time with him, and yet he doesn't know him still. You've been a long time attending God's house. You've been hearing the gospel earnestly, honestly, truthfully preached to you, and yet you still don't know the way. And you say, will you not say that tonight if it's true? Will you not accept that? Instead of covering yourself over with self-deceit. It's an awful thing if we are deceiving ourselves. It's bad enough to deceive others. But if we're deceiving ourselves, that's awful. But how does our Lord answer then? He gives a very full answer. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that's what he's telling us tonight. I am the way, says Christ. I am the truth. I am the life. Our Lord doesn't simply show us the way. It is true also that he teaches us the way. But he guides us into the way. We're without excuse. Everything is clear for us in the Bible, in Scripture, and in the preaching of the gospel. It's all true. Christ is a true and living way. Christ alone is the way to heaven, is the message of God's word here. We are not saved by a principle. We are saved by a person. And that is the person of Christ in his work on the cross. Therein lies your salvation and mine. Our salvation is not even in our faith. We have faith in Christ, but faith is but the conduit pipe that leads us to Christ. The hand that takes hold of Christ. Takes hold of Christ, who is our redemption, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He has spanned the gap between us and God. By the fall, we have lost communion with God. We are out with reaching to God. But this is what was a wonderful, as I said already, God has come down to us in Christ. And he has bridged the gap so that we can approach God. But above all, God can approach us not in wrath, but in mercy and in love. That doesn't mean to say that God isn't still the God of wrath. He is. You cannot look on the cross but see that that is so. He's a purer eye than that he should behold iniquity. And as he sees iniquity on Christ, Christ dies the accursed death of the cross. He has made a curse for us. Friend, will you not see how wonderful the gospel is, how wonderful God's message of salvation is? We're totally unworthy. We cannot make our way back to God. But God has come to us. He has come to us. He has opened the way, a new and living way. But put it this way, sinners cannot climb up to God. I am the way, says Christ. Do you see that? Do you glory in that tonight? The fact that Christ has opened a way, that he is the way. That is how the believer can say he is altogether lovely. He is everything my soul needs. There is not one need, spiritual need I have, but Christ can supply. And Christ is the answer. As a backslidden Christian, what can we do? As one who has lost fellowship, conscious fellowship with Christ, what can we do? The only thing we can do is come back to Christ. That's all we can do. Repent and believe again. Do the first works. If we're neither cold or hot, as Christ speaks of one of the churches in the book of Revelation, how are you going to be warmed? Where is there warmth for your soul? It is in Christ. Only in Christ. Then he goes on to say that he is the truth, that time is gone. This means a lot more than just being truthful. Of course Christ was truthful. He was devoted to the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the truth. Then he says, he is the life. Now, when he's saying that he is the life, he's not referring there to or to the breath that animates our bodies. He is speaking there of himself as the life, as the only source of life and blessedness for you and me. Would you be blessed of God? Then look to Christ. Look to Christ, my friend, and rest not till you find him, if you haven't found him already. Rest not till you know him. He is the deliverer from death and the one who gives life. Without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the rule of the King or Prince of Darkness, the Father of Lies. But if we have Christ, oh friends, we have everything. Christ said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The Christian here is living his or her life on earth as others do, but he has an abundance of life over and above that, as he has the life of Christ, and as he looks to Christ as his life, and only his life. He is the way to the Father. He is the truth of God. He is the life for our souls. May God grant that we will feed upon him, that our souls may live. Let us pray.